Father, we're so grateful for your hand of goodness to us. Father, we're thankful for how you've made us, each as individuals, and yet you've made us after a pattern, and you've put into us traits and things that are after your image, Father. How wonderful you are. How grateful we are for your creation, Lord. Father, we ask tonight that you'd open our ears just to hear what it is you want to say to us tonight. And Father, would you help us to put aside the distractions of today? Help us to put aside the worries or anything that is grabbing hold of us. Father, we release it now in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask that you would put a hedge of protection about this church and about everybody listening to my voice right now. Father, that you would protect them, that you would keep the powers of the enemy away, Lord, that we might hear what your word has to say to us. We love you so much, Jesus. We give you glory. And it is your name that we pray these things. Amen. All right, well, God bless you. So tonight we pick up our journey in Genesis and, of course, the book of beginnings. We've been talking about that an awful lot. And of course, even the name in the Hebrew Bible is in the beginning. It is Bereshit, right? We've been talking about that so much. The first word in the Hebrew Bible. Matter of fact, that's how they do a lot of their books. It's just the first word. That's what they use there. You know, and that's the name of the book, Bereshit. One of the things I think you'll find interesting, and we've kind of talked about this a little bit, but all, that's A-L-L, all major doctrines of the Bible, which is your first answer up there, of the Bible have their beginnings in Genesis. Isn't that interesting? Now, tonight, we're going to be hitting on the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we just talked about those a couple months back when we were toward the end of Revelation, you know. And so, as a contrast to the beginnings, the endings, we find that the major doctrines have their endings in Revelation as well. So, method to the madness of what we're taking on as books as we head through our journey through the scriptures, verse by verse, line upon line. That's how we do it here. And there's a reason for that. And that is we get the whole counsel of God's word. We don't just camp around one idea, one thing we like to talk about. We take the Bible as it comes at us, and we just present what it is that God wants to say. How many of you in this room right now are right now or have been in the last few years curious about your ancestry, your genealogy? Well, our family has been, and we've spent, you know, several hundred dollars in an ancestry, membership. Maybe some of you have done that. Many today are doing that because you're just curious to see, well, what was before grandma and grandpa? What was before them? And what was before them? I'll just give you a clue that it's kind of dead ends not that far down there, because there just isn't that much unless you come from a family or a history where they all lived in one area for a long time. Like if your family comes out of the eastern United States and have been there for many centuries, like maybe from the 1700s, there's a lot of history there for you because of the gravestones and all the different things. But if you come from Eastern Europe or you come from Africa or you come from wherever, it's a little bit more difficult, you know, because, you know, they just didn't keep that greater records. And unless you were part of the aristocracy or in the line of kings and queens, you probably aren't, you're going to cut off at some point. I think that Jane found somebody going back to the 1400s. Maybe it was even the 1300s, quite a long way back there. We found she had somebody on the Mayflower, too. How about that? Quite interesting. But many people are interested and curious about their origin, about their ancestry, and where you and I come from. And matter of fact, a whole industry has sprouted up in that, to satisfy this great urge. Who am I? And where do I come from? And some of you, as we just found out, have already sought them out. Maybe some of you online have checked into that as well. I tried to find out how much money is being spent on this, but there really are no statistics that they show, but some people are spending literally thousands and thousands of dollars on this. So it is quite interesting. Websites like Ancestry.com and 23andMe, maybe you've heard of those sites or maybe you use those, they use a process called DNA analysis to track someone's genealogy. And they even now can track health traits within your genome. So they could tell you, are you someone that is prone to certain types of cancers or different types of diseases and genetic disease markers, as they call them. And these things can be something to know. I think they might cause you some undue worry, perhaps, you know, that this is just what's in there, you know. But there's a big industry about that. Well, if one was to trust our education system today, we would be told that without doubt, as an absolute fact, so factual that we could tell your kindergartner to your 12th grader, that you and me, we come from primates. And ultimately from the primordial ooze, right? I mean, that's where we come from, according to schools. You might be familiar with these different charts. Now, this one in particular shows it from what they would call, you know, like the ooze, the cell, all the way up to some sort of a monkey thing into a modern man. I got another picture that you'll find interesting. Look at that. Look what we've come to. There you go. Looks like me. There you go. We got to have a little fun with this thing. But that's how foolish it is. And I thought tonight that as we get into this tonight, I wanted to give you some basic ammo. And that is to confront your evolutionist friends and perhaps teachers. And this bullet is called transitional form. Have anybody heard the term transitional forms? Well, if you've studied biology, I remember when I was at USC that this is one thing the biology teacher brought up himself, and he was an evolutionist. And what are transitional forms? Those are, we have, if we had all the steps in our evolution, so put up that picture, that last picture again, Jeremy, if you don't mind. So, as we get go way back past the third thing, and then so there's evolution or transitional forms are the steps in between that get you to the next thing, right? Those are the, we have a name for those that we have coined for that. Anybody know what those are? They're always in search of the missing link, right? We're always in, so it, when they come up with in archaeological circles, and they find in Africa, you know, well, this is Lucy. Have you heard of Lucy, right? Monkey woman or whatever. And it's, you know, 20 million years old or whatever the thing is. And this is the missing link. And of course, here's the problem with all that. These transitional forms do not exist. There aren't any. Now, common sense will tell you. That's just not with mankind, by the way. This is with every. So there are none. So if evolution is a thing that's real, then you would expect to have thousands, if not millions of steps in between. They can't find them. They can't find it. But it is true. We know that because the teacher said so. So I thought you put that in your arsenal as somebody that is teaching your kids or grandkids about evolution. You ask them, it's interesting that there are no transitional forms, isn't there? And you can start a conversation like that. Well, I hope all that are listening tonight have concluded that that's not really what happened. And we are, in fact, sure of that. You see, because God created all things from plants to animals to mankind as it pleased him. And each one of these forms, and some of these, they're different than what we have today. They were the way he made them. He made them as a specific species or genus. He did it the way it pleased him. And one of the awful facts that have to do with the second law of thermodynamics, we've been talking about this, second law of thermodynamics, sometimes called the law of entropy, things go from high energy to a state of no energy. If you like you think of gravity, we take the apple and we drop it off the tree, it falls down. As soon as it stops, it's not going anywhere. It's done. It's done moving. It's out of, there's no energy left, right? And the same thing is working its way in biology as well. So as a matter of fact, many, if not perhaps the majority, of all the original life forms, think about that, all the original life forms have gone extinct. Did you know that? And that unfortunately, due to the law of entropy, second law of thermodynamics, this continues today. That we hear about many, many species on the endangered species list. What does that mean? Well, that means you're down to maybe a few hundred or maybe even just a few of these different species that are going extinct each year. And that is sad and unfortunate, but that is what we can expect to see and continue to see. And even in our lifetimes, there has been many species that have gone out of existence. The evolutionist, however, would say that things are winding up, that we're going from bad to great. It sounds like the Democratic campaign. Good, better, best, or whatever the thing is right today. But that's not really how life works. Unfortunately, it winds down. I don't have to convince you of that. I will just tell you to go and look in a mirror and then look at your high school graduation picture and you'll say, something happened here, you know, and of course that's how it works. Well, anyway, all that being said, let's get into our story tonight, and we're going to talk about the history of us as told by the only one who was there, and that, of course, is God, right? So would you stand with me tonight, if you're able, as we read God's Word. Reading from the New American Standard Version, in Genesis chapter 2, we'll be studying verses 15 through 25. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the last time we studied the first half of this chapter, and in verse 7, you might recall that we saw the retelling of the creation of Adam. That is, in chapter 1, of course, God runs through this in sort of a brevity, you know. And then here in chapter 2, he's adding some details to this. We might remember that in Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read last week, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So again, we see God forming. And of course, of the three words for creation, we had bara, which meant to form from nothing. That was ex nihilo creation, where God said, "Let there be light." And light there was, right? That's bara. Bereshit bara Elohim. That's in the beginning, God just called it into an existence. And there it was. But he uses another word as well, asa, which is forming from existing created stuff. He uses both words to describe Adam. And here he uses the third word, which is called yatsar. And that is the word of like a potter forming. What a beautiful picture. Out of the dust of the ground, forming this clay man, if you want to call it that, which is really what we are. You might be interested to know, we have a slide on this one as well, that man is made up of certain elements. And almost 99% of the, just run through that, if you can see it maybe, it's going to basically say what I'm saying here, almost 99% of the mass of the human body is made up of, this is one of your answers, six elements. Just 99% of you is six different things. And they are oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. And by far, the most amount is oxygen. And there's only about 0.85% is composed of another five elements, which are potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, and magnesium. I have more chlorine because I swim a lot. Just a joke. But very small amounts of these trace things. All 11 of these elements are necessary for life. The remaining elements are trace elements, of which more than a dozen are thought on the basis of good evidence to be necessary for life. All of the mass of the trace elements put together, less than 10 grams for a human body, do not add up to the body mass of magnesium, the least common of the 11 non-trace elements. There's a lot of other things going on as well. But here's something interesting, and God said it was so, because God said that we are made of the dust of the ground. So not surprisingly, all of these elements are found in the earth's crust. So it is as if God just reached in, "We're going to make a man." And that's what he did. So what does the Bible say? Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Because truly we are dust. Here's a great passage in Scripture that says, "God knows our frame, that we are but dust." It's all in how you say it. Nobody even laughed. But dust, get it? That we are but dust. We are only dust, right? But notice, life only comes by the breath of God. God breathed in to us, breathed into every living creature. Very interesting. We've talked a little bit about this in the last couple of weeks. What is the difference between life and death? Hard to tell. Hard to tell. If you were to be with a loved one when they pass, or you've been in the hospital on a hospital visit when someone passes, the 1 second to the next, they look the same, but it ain't the same. But it's not the same. And it's just a fine line between you breathing and you not breathing. And it's not even breathing. It's your spirit leaving that shell that we are right now. You know, Solomon wrote about this. And I think this is very, very interesting. You might want to tonight go and read Ecclesiastes 12. And Solomon almost gives a comical look at the aging process. And Solomon, in speaking about old age, says in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, verses 6 and 7, he says, remember him before... When he says remember him, he's saying, remember God, remember your Maker. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You see, one day for all of us, our silver cord is going to be broken as well. And we know that. But, you know, mostly, I hope you're not thinking about that every single day. You know, perhaps we'll be raptured during the next, you know, short period of time. But if not, your silver cord is going to break. And then you're going to go before the Lord. So before that day, we need to ask God, just as he did with Adam, to breathe into us his spirit, to again give us eternal life. And we call that being born again. You might want to review John chapter 3, speaking to what Jesus called the religious leader of Israel, who is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't understand these things. And I would tell you tonight, if you're watching here, and of course those of you here, I believe that every one of us knows Jesus and is born again. But I think that it's very easy to distinguish something that is spiritually alive or spiritually dead. And so it is for those of us who have been born again. It's very easy. We remember a day when God meant nothing to us, really. We knew that he was there, but that's about it. We knew him like we know Abraham Lincoln. We read about him in a book, maybe, heard about him. But then he came and lived in our life and came and took residence in our heart. And now in our lives, this book is the most important thing that we look at every day. When we get a chance, we don't do it every day, most of us, but we want to. And we want to learn more. That's why we're here on a Wednesday night. And that's why we are here on Sundays. And that's why we spend time learning about God. Because he's made us alive. We're new in him. We're new. And for those of you watching, perhaps you're not sure. And I would tell you, has your life ever changed as a result of an encounter with God through Jesus Christ? And I would tell you, if your life hasn't changed, and something has not gone correctly the way it's supposed to. Because when Jesus Christ comes into your heart and into your life, you change. That might not be immediate for everybody, but over time, and ask anybody in this room, our lives have been completely transformed. So I pray, and we'll give you an opportunity to make that right with God toward the end of the service tonight. So let's continue now. And let's look at verses 15 through 17 in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But from the tree of the garden, or tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So we remember that God had given a mandate. We called it the creation mandate. He gave it to Adam back in chapter 1. You might remember verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is yielding seed, it shall be food for you. So God had given Adam a job. We like to call it a purpose. My Rick Warren put out a book many years ago that I found very helpful in my life at the time. Maybe you did as well. Called The Purpose-Driven Life. And God had given man a purpose, which was what? Which was to rule over the earth and to take care of it. Now, if you take a look around certain cities and certain places, we haven't done a very good job of that, have we? If you go out into just off the coast of Huntington Beach, an awful mess out there with oil spill and all of that, you know. So, but our job was to take care of the earth. We see here in chapter 2 and verse 15 the phrase, he says to cultivate it and to keep it, that is the earth, and specifically for Adam, the Garden of Eden. The word for cultivate in Hebrew means to labor or to serve. That was Adam's job, was to labor in God's garden. And the word then says, that you are to not just cultivate it, but to keep it. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew language, that means to take charge of or charge over, to guard or to protect it. That was the mandate to Adam. You take care of this garden that I've given to you. And that's still the mandate to us as human beings on this earth, as Christians that are born again, that our job is to do our best to take care of our piece of what God has given us to rule over. And hopefully, you know, we are doing that. So God's original purpose was for man to rule over earth. And of course, this didn't last very long, because chapter 3, which we'll get to next week, the fall happens. And the dominion or the rule of the earth defaulted then to Satan. Well, how do I know that? Well, I don't have a lot of time to spend in this, but I will challenge you to go back into the book of Matthew or Luke and look at the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus is tempted by Christ. Jesus is tempted by Satan. And Satan says, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the nations of the earth. Jesus didn't argue that point with him, because in fact, Satan is what Paul calls later the god of this world. Now, he only rules at the permission of God, of Yahweh, but Satan is an egomaniac, and he is doing that, you know. And so we defaulted and gave that over to Satan, and Satan has ruled since then. Now, in verses 16 and 17, one of the most interesting passages in the entire Bible, and in the sense of philosophy, in the sense of theology, will pose some interesting questions here. So God lays out just one rule. One rule. We wish our lives would have been that easy, right? Man messed it all up, didn't he? Verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree, you can have a plum, you can have an avocado, you can have a grapefruit, you can have a kumquat. I don't know why you'd want that, but you might. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Wow. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, let me ask you. Everybody, maybe many of you here tonight are thinkers, you know, and think about this. Why did God set it up that way? I mean, you ask yourself, God, why would you just make this one rule? Why didn't you just not make a rule? Everything was going good. Because surely God knew that Adam would fall. We know that. He had a whole plan of redemption laid out. In regard to that. So let's talk about that for a minute. Well, in God's wisdom, he made you and me, he made Adam and Eve, he made all of us of what we call a free moral agent. What does that mean? That means that we are able to choose from right and wrong. And you might have learned in your life that unless love is tested, you never really truly know what you have. You see, I have here a bottle of vodka, as far as you know. How do you know? You don't know. Believe me, it's water. But you don't really know, do you? Could be coffee, could be tea, whatever, right? But how would you know? You got to upset it a little bit. You got to turn it over. You see, in your life, in my life, we really don't know what's in you. God never knows what's in you until you go through some kind of testing to see what you are made of and what is inside. You see, God could have created us to be robots, couldn't he? There have been movies about this, hasn't there? But that's not what he wanted. God didn't want a robot. You might remember the movie, The Stepford Wives. Remember that? Now, I'm not sure if that was from the 60s or 70s, but it's quite old now, and I think they've remade it into something else. But as I recall, it's where women were just robots, beautiful robots, and they just fulfilled the wishes of men and their husbands, and that was their lot in life. And I don't really remember the plot. It somehow blows up on people in the end. And that might sound good to someone, but a real relationship requires a choice. It requires one's will. And the fact is, I don't know if you've learned this, those of you that are married, but you can't make somebody love you. Now, I remember in high school, in junior high school, I was a romantic little kid. You can't. You can be in love as much as you want. It doesn't matter. You can't make somebody love you. And that's the fact, right? So it's important that we know that. And God will not violate your free will. He asks you to bend your knee now and worship him as God and King. And of course, verses 16 and 17... become very important to us. And we want you to become very familiar with the wording in 16 and 17, because next time when we get together and we look at chapter 3, we're going to see another version. That is the serpent's version of how he views this rule that God gives. And you'll find that it's subtly, significantly different than what God had said. More on that when we get there next week. Well, in this one rule, notice everything was good to eat of except this one tree. Interesting how that works in life, isn't it? So all you have to do is tell your kid, you can't have that. What do you want real bad? What do we want real bad? You know, we want the one we can't have. That is our fallen nature. I'm going to promise you one day we're going to all be in heaven together, and that's not going to be a problem anymore. Can you say hallelujah to that? I can, because, man, that is going to be so good to not struggle with those types of things. The Holy Spirit here in the Hebrew language, when he says thou shalt not, he's saying, using a term in Hebrew that is lo. And that means nothing to you, but that's where he says shall not. And the meaning of this is what we call in language absolute negation. What does that mean? That means he says not, no way, no how, as the cartoons would say it, right? You shall not eat of it. Why? Because in doing so, with absolute certainty, there's no side way around it, you will certainly die. Literally, in the Hebrew language, this is what it says. It says, in dying, you shall die. It's called what is called a cal imperfect, which is a continuous action, except it has an ending to it too, but it's still continuous at the same time. So in dying, you shall die. And we're going to talk a lot more about that as we get there next week. But in fact, that is what has happened, and that is what has happened to all of us. You see, as a natural human being, it's an awful thing to say, but we're born to die. You know that, right? That we're on a road, and there's an awful lot of good life in the middle, hopefully, for us. But the end is death for everyone, unless Jesus comes and takes you prematurely to heaven through the rapture. We all have a fallen nature, inherited from our ancestral father and mother. Now we get to the fun part. We're going to get to Eve here now, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." And this is the first time we see God say something that was not good. Isn't that interesting? Everything was good to this point, except for this. God did not create Adam to be alone. You know, God did not create you as a Christian believer, as a born-again believer watching us here. He did not create you to be alone. You need to be in fellowship. Know that. You need to be in fellowship. Now, we're going to get back to Eve in just a second, but the passage goes on and gives a little bit more of Adam's purpose. Let me do this first. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that's what his name. And he gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, every beast of the field. So that's a big job, isn't it? Now, we just talked about there's many more animals, fish and all kinds of stuff, than we have today. And Adam's responsibility was to give them a name. Now, those of you that had multiple children, now we just had two. My daughter is getting ready to have her fifth. And naming starts to become kind of an issue. What do we call this new little person, right? And Adam is like, man, can you imagine this? They're all so similar. And Adam's responsibility, naming all of God's creatures. And that is a lot of names. Now, verse 20 and part B. The second half of verse 20 says, "But for Adam there was not a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to man. And the Lord and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" We got a little video I want to show you right now about Adam's rib. Go ahead.
Why did God use Adam's rib? Why did God use Adam's rib to create Eve? The book of Genesis relates how God created Eve. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The phrase for one of his ribs could be translated a part of his side, but almost every English translation specifies the part as a rib. Earlier, in making Adam, God used the dust of the ground to form his body and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. But in making Eve, God did not go back to the dust. He used one of Adam's ribs to form the woman. When she was brought to Adam, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." God used Adam's rib to form Eve. He used existing tissue and did not start from scratch to show that Adam and Eve were of the same substance. She was made from the same stuff and was a bearer of God's image and likeness, just as Adam was. The woman, made of Adam's rib, was designed to be a companion and helper suitable for Adam. Eve, formed from a physical part of Adam, was truly his complement, an integral part of who he was. As such, she was a perfect companion. Why did God use Adam's rib? Interestingly, ribs have amazing regenerative powers. Portions of rib bone and cartilage removed in bone graft surgery will regrow in a few months' time, as long as the rib perichondrium is left intact. This means that Adam's loss of a rib was only temporary. He did not have to go through the rest of his life with an incomplete skeletal system. When God brought Eve to Adam, they were united in marriage. The woman in Genesis 2:22 is called Adam's wife in verse 24. The pattern for marriage, the first social institution, was thus established by God in Eden. The manner of Eve's creation is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The unity of a married couple and the one flesh principle are based on the fact that God used one of Adam's ribs to make a woman. God's use of one of Adam's ribs to make Eve is a reminder that woman was created to be beside man. Together, the man and woman complement one another in marriage, and in Christ, they are heirs together of the grace of life. Got questions? The Bible has answers, and we'll help you find them.
All right. Very interesting stuff. Now, I've got another video I'm going to show you in just a second that is going to blow your mind on some of this stuff. But before we get there, I wanted to make a comment and say that do you have any bones you have in your body? If you do, you get a prize. Do you know? No.
The official answer?
Yeah.
206 plus 6.
You win the prize. We'll have to get back to you on what that is. 206. That's give Derek a Dr. Derek. Well, you disqualify. You're a doctor. It doesn't count. There you go. 206. Very good, Derek. But God, in His wisdom, chose the one bone that will regenerate itself. Isn't that interesting? Now, here's another interesting thing about, now, but in truth, if you cut your arm off, it doesn't grow back. This is true. But the rib will. Isn't that interesting? We know, like, some these poor guys that go to war and they lose a leg, that it is not coming back, you know. But the rib will. Amazing. Here's another interesting thing about ribs. Ribs is one of the five places in your body, which include your skull and your pelvis, your femur at some points, are places where they take bone marrow. Now, in the bone marrow, they get stem cells. Stem cells, they can grow anything. Interesting. God had the wisdom to choose this particular spot that would regenerate itself and from which He could grow an entire body. Now, they're trying to do that today. And you might have seen scientific pictures where they got little rats with human ears on them, back of them. It's a very famous picture of that. All kinds of things like that. So it is no mistake that God chose a rib there to do that. Now, you might find it interesting as well that the Hebrew word for woman is the Hebrew word isha. Isha. Now, the correct way to spell this is I-S-S-A, but there's all kinds of little accent marks on it, but it's pronounced Isha. Isha. Because the word for man is Ish. Thus, Isha is woman. So those are your two answers. Isha is woman. Man is Ish. Now, as a brief aside, there was a doctrine that was running around several years ago called British Israelism. And you can look at some videos on this. It's pretty interesting. Matter of fact, the aristocracy over there believe that they are descendants from the ancient Israelites and all this kind of stuff. And they even believe that they when they coronate the new queen or king, that they use the stone that they say is Jacob's, you know, pillow where he put his head. And he had the vision of the angels ascending, descending. So there's something to this, but it's not true in my take. But because, what do we call someone from Britain? We call them British. British. What do we call someone from Holland? Dane. They call him a Dane. Dane-ish. Dan, man. Unfortunately, there is no tribe of Brit, so that doesn't really work. That's why the thing kind of goes away. But in truth, the Hebrew word is ish, and there was people that were following that line of thinking at one point. You don't hear about it much anymore. Now, there are many interesting parallels here from the picture of Eve being formed out of the rib here. And maybe the most poignant is the fact that life was given to a Gentile bride. Now, you might miss that, but Eve was not a Jew. There weren't Jews then. Jews came out of Abraham later and ultimately from Jacob. But see the picture that the Holy Spirit has painted for us. I told you, we're going to find Jesus in every story, in every place that we look in this book. But think of this, that in this story, we find that life was given to a Gentile bride by a wound made in the side of man. Think about that. On the cross, Jesus was given a sword in his side, and from there poured out blood and water. You might remember the story from the Gospel of John. The very life that we have came in the same way. What a beautiful picture. Another poignant fact about this idea of the rib might be that ribs protect the most vital of our organs, which is the heart. And that remains a key part of the duty of Isha today, of women, of you women today. That is to protect the heart of her man. Interesting. It's also interesting that the ribs will allow themselves to be broken in protecting the heart. Something familiar to all mothers, I'm sure. So anyway, the chapter closes with, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed." Now, Adam and Eve were physically one flesh in truth, right? I mean, she's made out of him. But by her, the Holy Spirit takes the picture out of the physical and moves it into the spiritual. We used to quote from the King James Version, if you have one, you know, that a man shall leave and cleave. We would talk about the word cleave is an interesting thing. He would leave his father and mother and then cleave unto his wife, right? Cleave is always an interesting word because it has a dual meaning, because cleave means to separate and also to join. Isn't that an interesting thought? Many problems in marriage are a result of never leaving mommy and daddy. But that's another sermon for another day. Now, the becoming one flesh is a truth about sexual union that explains, I think, much of the mental illness in our world today. There's, you know, we've got depression and all kinds of, you know, mental issues going on today. And I believe, personally, and I believe you can prove this through Scripture, that every person, everyone who joins themselves to someone else sexually, they leave a piece of their soul there. So we have so many broken people. They got little pieces missed, and they've been so promiscuous, and with our culture and everything, it's just a mess. So I believe that's why sexual sin becomes such an issue for God in Scripture. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 18, he says, "Flee immorality," specifically speaking of sexual immorality. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man," that is one who practices sexual immorality, "sins against his own body." Very interesting. Very, very interesting. The great news, Jesus came to make all those broken pieces one again, didn't he? Amen. And he's so good with that. Now, of course, Paul uses this section as he's speaking to us in Ephesians 5. And he says this, in regard to God's design for marriage, but not just that, in regard to our relationship for Christ, or with Christ and the church. He says in Ephesians 5, 28 to 32, "So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cleanses it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. But because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great," Paul speaking, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ. and the church. So what a great picture painted of Christ and the church becoming one together. And that's why for us, it's not hard to distinguish one who knows him and one who does not, because we are joined to him spiritually. And then it ends with this. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. You see, before the fall, myself and many others believe that they didn't even know or understand nakedness. They didn't understand shame because they were in a sinless state at that point. And many of us believe that the state of their being was different as well. And that is that they were covered with light. And this next video is going to talk about this a little bit. They were glowing, if you will. And remember, they were spiritually fully alive. All the visions of the angels and Christ himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, you can read about that at home when you go there. Their appearance is always talked about being glowing white. They were trying to find words. They said, whiter than any launderer could make him. You know, that's the only way they could think to say it. When we are in our resurrection bodies, I believe we're going to be glowing just like Adam and Eve were in that day. So let's go ahead and look at this video. Now, this is one we're going to be bringing back again and again over our study of Genesis, about the relationship of the ancient Chinese pictic characters and the story of the Bible hidden within ancient Chinese language. You're guys going to blow your mind. Go ahead and put that on.
Did the ancient Chinese know more about the creation of Adam and Eve than we even do today? Scholars commonly assume that the ancient Chinese were pagan, but it seems they knew much, much more than you would think, and all 700 years prior to Moses writing Genesis. In fact, some of what they knew seems to exceed our current knowledge. They recorded this knowledge in their beautiful kanji characters, the pictographic writing system. That's what we're talking about today, and we're starting right now.
You pick this up in the Indian language. That's why you can't do it.
Thousand years ago, the ancient Chinese migrated to China from the Middle East when the languages of the world were separated and the nations divided at the Tower of Babel. Needing a writing system to go with their new language, they created these beautiful pictographs that have survived since then. They based these pictographs on the stories they knew, and the stories were the accounts of creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. These accounts that we know from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but they knew because they were passed down by oral tradition. This fact was discovered by Reverend C.H. Kang, and we discussed that at length in the first video in this series. There's a link down in the description. In the second video in this series, we discussed how the ancient Chinese were monotheists, that they worshipped one God, and how it was very likely this God was the God of the Bible, the same God worshipped by the Jews, all of this 700 years prior to Moses writing the Torah. There is a link to that second video in the description and at the end of this video. Which brings us to the creation of Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of mankind in his image. Because this was such an important event, a number of ancient kanji characters were based on this account, some showing knowledge we don't even know about today. I think you're going to find this video fascinating. Let's start our investigation by analyzing a very happy character. In fact, the word is happiness. It's very common. You probably see them in a number of Chinese or Thai restaurants today. Wait till you see, however, how the ancient Chinese envisioned happiness in an ideograph character, which is now on the screen. This ideograph is made up of three smaller symbols, and together they tell us what the inventor of this writing system thought happiness meant to him. In the upper right quadrant, we see the symbol for mouth or person with a single line over it. This symbol means the first person. In the lower right quadrant, we see the symbol of a box with four lines crossing it. This is the symbol for garden. Now, what do those lines mean? As we explained in the previous video, if we look at Genesis, we read, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So the four lines in this symbol are the four rivers of Eden. What a perfect symbol. And to the left of these symbols is the God symbol, Shen, that we learned about in this last video as well. So putting it all together, we have happiness is the first man and God in the garden. Oh, what an awesome thought. God and man living together in perfect harmony in a perfect place, the Garden of Eden. We had already discussed the character showing the creation of Adam in the first video in the series. This character for to create is made of four subparts, meaning dust, comes alive, breathe, and walk. Putting these together, it describes how God made Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living being, a full-grown adult capable of walking, not just a baby. Simply amazing. But what about the creation of Eve? Let's start by looking at the character for the word to want, or necessary. We know that Adam needed or wanted a helper suitable for him. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The idea is found in this character on the screen. It's an idea graph made of three characters. In the upper portion, we see a square box or an enclosure. This is the garden, and in it is the symbol of a man with a line above it indicating one man or the first man. Below these symbols is the pictograph for woman. So the first man in the garden wants or needs the woman to be his suitable helper. That's how they come up with the word to need or to want. The man was made from the dust of the earth, but the woman had a very unique means of creation. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now this sounds almost like an operation to me. And the character for flesh in Chinese is pictured on the screen, and it looks like an operation. This ideograph is made up of three individual characters. The outer three quarters of a box means border. And look at how much that character looks like a surgical flap. Inside this border is the symbol for a person. The person is inside the border or surgical flap. And there is the third character that kind of looks like a hand. And we see this hand reaching into the border to grab the person. This hand-like character is the word enter. So the hand enters the border and removes the person. Other than the creation of Eve, what else could this ideograph possibly mean? How could the concept of flesh be signified by the removal of a person other than by this explanation? Especially when we look at this similar ideograph. This is for the word wife. And notice this ideograph is identical to the one for flesh, except the person is missing. Thus showing wife is related to this operation. Again, other than the Genesis account, how could this symbol have been developed? Let's look for the character for fire. This is a very unusual symbol. Notice it's of a man, but he has two flames coming out of him. What would the word fire have to do with the figure of a man? Why would it be the picture of a man on fire? The character for light is also very similar. In this case, it is the first man. Notice the horizontal line, which means first, who has flames coming out of his side. Again, why would light be signified by Adam, the first man? It is the opinion of this ministry that the ancient Chinese are trying to tell us that before the fall, Adam and Eve had glorified bodies, that they glowed like they were on fire. This information is not found in the Bible, but it makes biblical sense. In this previous video, we discussed how it is entirely logical and biblically supported that believers will glow like this after the resurrection, after they have resurrection bodies. When they are in a sinless state, believers will glow like the heavenly beings. So the question is, if this is accurate, why wouldn't Adam and Eve have glowed when they were in a sinless state before the fall? The character for naked, and Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, we are told, before the fall, also has a fire connection, which, again, doesn't make any sense. The character for naked is two of these symbols for light, two of these figures that are lighting with flames coming out of them. So was this Adam and Eve, the two characters? Were Adam and Eve able to be unashamed when they were in glorified bodies because of that garment of light that hid their nakedness? These kanji characters certainly imply that. And speaking of glory, let's look at the ideograph for it. There are two characters on top, which are the fire symbols. This time it is a couple on fire or glowing, who, in our opinion, are Adam and Eve. At the bottom of the ideograph is the symbol for tree that we already saw, in this case, the tree of life. And in between the couple and the tree is the symbol for cover. So the glow of the couple covered the tree of life. It was glory. They had glorified bodies. I mean, what other possible meaning could this ideograph have? Now, let's look at the character for one of the most ancient of all words, come. This is certainly one of the first 100 words that any culture would invent. It's a basic concept, yet this word also has a Garden of Eden connection to it, as you're about to see, proving again that these kanji characters came from the material in the Genesis account, the creation account. Come is an ideograph made up of three symbols. The central character is that of a tree, and around the tree are two identical characters, meaning persons. So the creator of the Chinese language chose to symbolize this basic idea of come by two people coming to a tree. Really? How can that be anything else but Adam and Eve coming to the tree of life in the middle of the garden? And this isn't the only ideograph that contains the idea of two persons. Other elementary characters and ideas that include two persons, not just one, are words like sit, to go, and to follow. Why would these have two persons, not one, if they weren't representing Adam and Eve? Now, once Adam and Eve were created, God gave them dominion over the land, sea, and air. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and everything that moves on the earth." The ideograph for Lord or owner carries this three-part meaning. The three horizontal lines are land, sea, and air. The vertical line is man. And the small flame-shaped mark above means anointing or authorization. So it was God who gave them authority over the earth, over the land, sea, and air. This authority, however, created jealousy in another being, in the one known as Satan, who wanted the earth for himself. Click right here to learn about what the creators of the kanji characters had to say about the fall of man. And just like all the previous videos, it will have brand new information for you. Or if you want to see the last video on whether the ancient Chinese worshiped the one true God, well, click right here. This is Nelson, and I'll see you there.
Yeah. Was that cool or what? Very interesting stuff. So check those out. And I can't read Chinese, but man, it just makes sense. Now, when we get to the flood, oh my goodness, you should see what they say about the flood. It's absolutely phenomenal. We'll look at another one of these when we get to the fall, too. And it's amazing, amazing stuff. So let me close with this. When they were in the garden, they were both unashamed. It says they were naked and they were unashamed. But unfortunately, sin, and we're all familiar with this, brings about shame that we've all had to deal with. So we're going to talk about that next week as well. So let's go ahead and pray. We'll finish it out tonight. Father, we thank you just for how you've forgiven us, how you've taken away our shame. And for anyone watching tonight, if you're watching and you still feel shame, you still feel that burden, God wants to take that from you. And if you want that to go away, ask Jesus to come into your heart. And you'll do that by saying something like this. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you came into this world to save sinners. I now know that you came to save me. I want you to forgive me of my sin. I want you to wash me and give me a new life. I want you to fill me with your Spirit. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. If that's you, let us know. And God bless you all for being with us tonight. Until we meet again, God bless you. Amen. Good night.